Hi, this is Eric Johnson with Mormonism Research Ministry and the author of Introducing Christianity to Mormons, and you're listening to Apologetics Profile.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul reminds us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Apologetics Profile podcasts are designed to equip you with the resources and tools for engaging the ideas of other religions, worldviews, and cults that challenge your faith. Every Monday, a new conversation to help encourage and exhort you to engage with your non-Christian neighbors in conversation about the truth of the gospel.
Sometime in the mid to late 1830s, Joseph Smith, the founder of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, began dictating what would eventually become the seven-volume History of the Church. Volume 1 opens with Smith describing a vision that he had, what Mormons today call the First Vision, capital F, capital V. Here are Smith's own words from History of the Church, Volume 1. Quote, "I must do as James directs, that is, ask of God, concluding that if he gave wisdom to them that lacked wisdom, and would give liberally, and not upbraid, I might venture. So, in accordance with this, my determination to ask God, I retired to the woods to make the attempt. It was on the morning of a beautiful clear day, early in the spring of 1820. After I had retired to the place where I had previously designed to go, having looked around me and finding myself alone, I kneeled down and began to offer up the desires of my heart to God. I had scarcely done so when immediately I was seized upon some power which entirely overcame me and had such an astonishing influence over me as to bind my tongue so that I could not speak. Thick darkness gathered around me, and it seemed to me for a time as if I were doomed to sudden destruction. But, exerting all my powers to call upon God to deliver me out of the power of this enemy which had seized upon me, and at the very moment when I was ready to sin into despair and abandon myself to destruction, not to an imaginary ruin, but to the power of some actual being from the unseen world, who had such marvelous power as I had never before felt in any being, just at this moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. It no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages, whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, This is my beloved son, hear him." End quote. In this account, Smith confesses he was at a loss to know which denomination to join, sects, as Smith termed them. Once he could speak, however, he recalls asking the two personages which sect was right, which should he join. Smith claims, quote, "I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong, and the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He again forbade me to join with any of them," end quote. Perhaps more important to a Latter-day Saint today than Jesus' death and resurrection is Joseph Smith's first vision. This is the foundation of the LDS Church. But this foundation is replete with problems, And there are actually three different conflicting accounts of this first vision in existence today. As critics of Mormonism Gerald and Sandra Tanner note in their landmark publication, Mormonism, Shadow or Reality, quote, "For years, Mormon leaders publicly maintained that Joseph Smith told only one story concerning the first vision," end quote. The Tanners quote LDS leader Preston Nibley, who claimed in his 1944 publication, Joseph Smith, the Prophet, that, quote, "Joseph Smith lived a little more than 24 years after the first vision. During this time, he told but one story," end quote. Then, in 1965, the Tanners obtained a copy of what appeared to be a different version of Smith's first vision. They note that the LDS church officials knew of this account, but secretly kept it hidden away in a vault. The handwritten document was later verified by church officials as likely being Smith's own handwriting, describing a different account of the first vision published in the history of the church. In addition, the Tanners discovered that the LDS Church knew of this document's existence for 130 years. Notable differences appear in this handwritten manuscript. In it, Smith says he already knew all the sects had, quote, "apostatized from the true and living faith," end quote. There is also no mention of any revival occurring, and there is only one being mentioned, not two, quote, "I saw the Lord," end quote, says Smith in the handwritten manuscript. In the version included in the history of the church, if it occurred in 1820, Smith would have been 14 years old. In the handwritten manuscript, Smith says he was 16. In the Pearl of Great Price, considered to be LDS scripture, Smith said he was 15 when he had the first vision. The Tanners also point out that there is yet a third version of this first vision found in Smith's own diaries. In that vision, Smith says he was 14 and many angels appeared to him. He refers to two personages, but does not indicate these persons were God the Father or Jesus. He claimed one of the persons says that, quote, "Jesus is the Son of God," end quote, not "I am Jesus" or "This is my beloved Son." If the first vision is the foundation of the Latter-day Saint Church, it stands upon unstable ground. And if you ever find yourself in conversation with a Latter-day Saint, it is important to recognize how much emphasis and importance Latter-day Saints put into Smith's first vision. Having some working background knowledge about the historical problems with the first vision is thus helpful for engaging with members of the LDS Church. Many are not even aware of the extent of the difficulties. We have a podcast specifically addressing many of the problems with Smith's first vision with scholar Dr. Robert Bowman. We will link the podcast episode in the description notes of this episode. Inconsistencies and contradictions in how LDS church officials have told their own story, how texts have been changed, documents concealed, and information kept hidden not only from the general public, but from church members. These have been significant factors in why many are leaving the LDS Church today. This week and next here on Apologetics Profile, President of Watchman Fellowship James Walker talks with author Eric Johnson about his new book, Introducing Christianity to Mormons, A Practical and Comparative Guide to What the Bible Teaches. Johnson notes that it is absolutely essential for Christians to know not only what are the basic difficulties with LDS doctrine and history, but more importantly, what the Bible actually teaches. Without a solid working knowledge of sound biblical doctrine, fruitful, life-changing conversations with Mormon friends and neighbors over our theological differences become quite difficult. We must know what it is we believe and why. The Apostle Paul's complaint against the Corinthians could be leveled at any of us today. He notes in 2 Corinthians 11:4, quote, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, this you tolerate very well." End quote. Many of us hear LDS friends tell us that Jesus Christ is in the very name of their church. They will tell us they believe in Jesus, that he is the Savior, and that they accept the Bible. And for a lot of Christians, especially those of us who like to avoid conflict, we tolerate these things quite well. But as Eric will show us this week and next, familiar terms and phrases that LDS use, Jesus, Heavenly Father, salvation, baptism, are generally a lot different from the meanings taught and professed in mainline evangelical denominations. In the end, the differences in Mormon theology and practice are an entirely different gospel. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul has strong words for those who proclaim a different gospel. Quote, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." End quote. As we begin part one, Eric shares with us why many Mormons today are leaving the LDS Church. Here is former fourth generation Latter-day Saint and president of Watchman Fellowship, James Walker.
Well, welcome to Apologetics Profile, and we've got a special guest author. We're going to be talking about the brand new book, came out 3 days ago, Introducing Christianity to Mormons, a practical and comparative guide to what the Bible teaches. And the author of the book who's with us today is Eric Johnson. Eric is a graduate of San Diego State University with a BA in journalism. And also Bethel Seminary in San Diego, where he has a Master's of Divinity. Eric works with our longtime friend Bill McKeever at Mormonism Research Ministry, headquartered in Utah. He's a co-host of the radio program Mormonism, a Viewpoint on Mormonism, and he writes for Mormonism Research Ministry's newsletter. His new book, Introducing Christianity to Mormons, just came out 3 days ago. So excited to be able to talk to him about that. Eric, welcome to the show.
Thanks for having me on, James.
Well, let me tell you, I enjoyed reading the book, and it is you've written several other books on the subject of Mormonism from a Christian perspective, but this book is pretty unique. And what you're doing is you're talking about introducing Christianity to Mormons. But you know, what I was thinking, Eric, as I was reading it, you could almost say introducing Christianity to Christians. Because that could almost be the title, because you're dealing with issues and topics that a lot of Christians, we kind of assume they know about these things, and they're certainly going to come up in any conversation you have with someone with a Latter-day Saint background. But a lot of Christians are unfamiliar with things like, how do we get the Bible, and is the Bible translated correctly, and what proofs do we have even that there is a God? So let's back up a little bit, and you've been working now with Mormonism Research Ministries for how long, since the 90s?
I met Bill McKeever in 1989. I had done some work in different groups in the 80s and then met him. I lived in Southern California, so did he. We in the San Diego County area, actually. He needed some help, and I volunteered for a few years. I started to teach at a Christian school, became the department head of Bible there. I taught for almost a couple of decades. Bill moved to Utah in 2004. And every year he'd come back and ask me to come and move as well, because he said there was a lot of work to do. And so finally in 2010, I left my oldest daughter behind, took my other two daughters and my wife, and we moved to the Salt Lake City area. So that's been full time since 2010.
So Eric, you've been working with Mormonism Research Ministries. You guys are now headquartered in Utah, which is a great place if you want to try to meet Mormons and reach out to them with the gospel. And you've written several books about Mormonism, helping Christians to understand Latter-day Saint history, theology, and on a practical level to try to learn how to communicate the gospel with Mormons. But, you know, the new book is different, and I think I know what some of the thinking was on that. There has been a big exodus of Mormons here in the United States from Mormonism, Latter-day Saints losing their faith in Joseph Smith or the Book of Mormon. And oftentimes what happens is they don't directly, it doesn't relate to them considering Christianity. So there's various reasons, I think, why there is such a growing exodus of Mormons currently. Even Mormon leaders have come out in recent years and talked about the internet and the amount of information there that is causing Latter-day Saints and Mormons to have doubts about the history and theology, the truth claims of Mormonism. What is happening is Latter-day Saints today, currently, are beginning to question or lose their faith or confidence in the prophet Joseph Smith or Mormon theology. Where are they going spiritually?
Well, first off, why are they leaving? Back in 2012, John DeLynn of Mormon Stories podcast did a survey that said that showed that most people were leaving because of historical or doctrinal issues, at least the top reasons. That was very big back in 2012. Of course, as you know, James, the Gospel Topics essays that took place between 2013 to 15, where the church admitted to things that members never were taught, as far as Joseph Smith having 30 to 40 wives, Joseph Smith using a magic stone and a hat to translate the Book of Mormon, the Book of Abraham being a spiritual translation, not a literal translation from the papyri. Those are very concerning to people back in the earlier part of this last decade. But it seems like things have changed a little bit even since then. In 2019, Mormon blogger Jana Reese wrote a book called The Next Mormons. It was published by Oxford Press. It's a scholarly book. She has a PhD, and she did a lot of surveying. It looks very good as far as the surveying goes. And yes, the historical doctrinal issues are still very important, but probably more so in the last 5 to 7 years. I'm going to say the progressive issues like the LGBTQ plus issue, the feminism issue, not being able to pray to Mother God, church does not allow for that. Women are not allowed to hold the priesthood. Those are bothersome for some of the members. Those are some of the reasons why they're leaving. Are those good reasons or not? I've talked to people. I don't think they are, but that's why they'll leave the church, because of social issues like that. But in the same surveys that she did, she asked them, where were they going after they left the church? This was very interesting, because I had not seen anything on this before in a long, long time. We speculated. She said that 45% of all people who leave the LDS church go to atheism, agnosticism, or nothing at all. Basically, they have nothing to replace it with. Another 21% call themselves just Christian, which doesn't mean that they went to a church and became a Christian, because they're not flooding to our churches, but rather they're moral. They still believe in God and Jesus, perhaps, and so they're just Christian, just like many Americans would say. So, James, that's 2 out of 3 people who leave the church are going to no other religion. That, to me, was an amazing statistic. And then only 1/3 of those people were going to places like Roman Catholicism, liberal Protestant, New Age, and also evangelical Christianity. Actually, out of all of the religions, evangelical Christianity was in first, barely. And it was only 10%. Only 1 out of 10 people leaving the church end up going to a historic Christian church, a biblical church where the gospel is taught. I'm not talking about some of the mainline denominations, but, you know, places where the gospel is actually being preached and taught.
Yeah, I think John DeLynn's, the Mormon Stories Foundation, came up with a similar number of less than 10% would self-identify as Christian other, which within that group would then be the evangelicals or born again type Christians somewhere in that mix. But yeah, that's a little bit disturbing. So it's one of the things, you know, I was Mormon myself before I became an evangelical Christian, And I think part of it is, it was a long time ago that I made that transition, but I was brought up with the idea that Mormonism was the only true church on the face of the earth, the only true Christianity, that all others were apostates. So you kind of have this idea that you've already tried the best version of Christianity, and if it's not true, then there probably is no true Christianity, maybe even no God. So, you know, I don't know if that's fallacy of the excluded middle or a false dichotomy, but the idea is it's either Mormonism is true or there is no truth, or maybe atheism is the only thing that you're left with. But what your book is designed to do is to say, no, there's this third way. There's an alternative to consider evangelical biblical Christianity. And I don't know that there's a lot of books that really do that. Most of the material I'm familiar with, it's an apologetic work. Even your earlier works would fall in this category, I think, where you're like pointing out the error or falsehood, the demonstrable issues or problems with some of the truth claims of Mormonism. And you do a little bit in this book as well, but what the real focus is a positive Christianity is true. So rather than trying to focus mostly on why Mormonism is not true, you are going through and talking about things like why the Bible is translated correctly or transmitted correctly. So what are one of the reasons that, like, a Latter-day Saint is beginning to lose faith in the Book of Mormon? Why would he automatically also, he or she, lose their faith in the Bible as well? Could you talk a little bit about that?
I can, and I want to tag on to what you had said earlier, because I'm sure you probably heard the old saying that if the church is not true, then nothing else is.
Yeah,
that's very commonly said amongst Mormons. When information comes that's not very favorable to Joseph Smith or the church, they will say that to encourage each other. I think the great apostasy is a big cause of this, that, as you mentioned, all of the churches were wrong, all their creeds were an abomination in God's sight, that the professors were corrupt. That sticks in the craw of most Mormons who say, well, I'm not going to even listen to what Christianity has because of this apostasy. And also another thing that they'll never forget is Article 8, that the Bible is true only as far as it is translated correctly. The Book of Mormon doesn't have that, but the Bible does. So even as Latter-day Saints in the church, I've had to answer Bible contradictions or talk about the telephone game with Latter-day Saints who are in the church still. And so that sometimes is the extent of their belief, is that, yeah, we'll use it when we can, but when there's something that's too difficult for me to understand, I'm gonna defer and say, well, I don't know if that's translated correctly. And as I point out in the book, the first two chapters, I do spend a lot of time on this because I want to go against Article 8. I think it's wrong to say the Bible is translated incorrectly is the reason why it's not to be believed by a Latter-day Saint. I always like to ask the Latter-day Saints. I never assume anything. I'll say, well, why do you think that? What does that mean, translated correctly? And they'll tell me about corrupt priests who came in and changed things. We don't know if we have anything close to the original. I'll explain to them, well, that's the wrong word to use. Translation is from one language to another. Transmission is what you're referring to. Would you mind if I told you a little bit about really the wealth of information we have to help us understand that what we have is not the autograph, but that it's very close to the autograph with so many different copies from both the Old and New Testaments to help us understand that what we have is true?
Yeah, I want to talk to you about that. And in my context, you know, I assumed after I left Mormonism that probably the Bible was true. But I still had these doubts ringing in my ears from my Mormon experience. And for me to kind of try to resolve it, I ended up going to Bible college and graduate school. I took 2 years of biblical languages so I could translate the Bible for myself. And, you know, I'm not a linguist or anything, but I can sit down with the lexicon and go through and translate, especially Greek, and I can see that it is translated correctly. But my studies also dealt with, as you mentioned, the real issue is not really translation. They say translation, but what they're really, I think, trying to say is that the Bible's not been transmitted correctly. You bring that up in your book. And, of course, I had classes on that as well, canonicity and textual criticism. But the average Christian doesn't have that kind of those kind of classes or graduate school studies in this. And so you're sitting now with your Mormon friend, and you, of course, are assuming the Bible's true, and they're having the doubts. So your book lays out a way that you can help them kind of lift up their confidence in the Bible by filling in some of the blanks on how we got the Bible. So could you talk just a little bit? You said, okay, well, the Bible has a rich history of transmission, and you talk about textual variants, but the magnitude of manuscript evidence that we do have, early Greek and Hebrew copies of the Bible that we have, that give us those variations or variants within the text, are also the cure for helping us to know what the original said. Could you talk about that for a minute?
Yeah, I think that many Latter-day Saints don't know about the rich history of the transmission of the text. I mean, if there were corrupt priests who were going to go in and erase a few things and add a few things, that could happen. And there are some bad manuscripts out there. But let me give you an example of the Old Testament. If these Catholic priests were doing this in the 600s or 400s or whenever they assumed they were doing this, we found in 1947 two scrolls of Isaiah in Cave 1 of the 11 caves in Qumran. I actually go to Israel every year, and I go inside of Cave 1 where these manuscripts were first found by a shepherd boy. Out of all the books to discover a whole scroll of, because there was no other whole scrolls besides of Isaiah, Isaiah is a book. I mean, it's dated 125 BC, a 1,000-year gap between the Masoretic text. The earliest Masoretic text we had was from the 10th century AD. And so it bridged the gap by over 1,000 years, and it has all of the same prophecies that the Masoretic text does. I mean, all of the things having to do with the prophecy of Christ, it's there. Now, there were a few differences because the Masoretic text adds the vowels and the original did not. And there were a few accent marks and a few things like that. But scholars say, wow, I mean, this is clearly the same as what we have had. They were very careful in transmitting that with the Old Testament. So how would the corrupt priests get into the caves before that time and make those same changes? That seems impossible. Well, the New Testament is even more valuable. As you know, James, as you've done study in this, we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. We have complete copies that were not available to the King James translators. Codex Vaticanus, Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Sinaiticus. Codex means book of leaves. And we have the entire New Testament in those three from the fourth century. Very valuable. When those three agree, scholars say that's what the autograph really said. But not only do we have those, but these 5,000 from all over the world. Imagine the corrupt priest who's going around trying to get his doctrine in. Well, let me just add in here. 1 John chapter 5, let's add in the Trinity. And I mentioned 1 John 5 because it does have some idea that perhaps the Trinity is true, very clearly put, but that comes from late manuscripts. What do modern scholars do? They say that's not in the original. And so we're very honest, even with a passage that could have helped us possibly support, it looks like the Trinity is there. We also have 24,000 copies in other languages, again, all over the world. Plus, we have the church fathers who always copied scripture to each other. Here's the thing. I am not the expert. As you said, you're not the expert either. I went to seminary and I took the classes. That makes me no expert. But what I do at the end of those chapters, as well as the other chapters, is I give additional resources, all kinds of books you can read. Plus, there are systematic theologies. I use three of them throughout the book to try to say, this is not just my opinion. This is not just James's opinion. This is what Christianity has taught for 2,000 years. And for the essential issues, what we as Christians consider to be most important, for you and I to go to two different churches, possibly two different denominations, and believe the same essential things, I think that's pretty incredible.
Your book, again, is Introducing Christianity to Mormons, and it came out 3 days ago, Harvest House Publisher. Excellent book. Really want to recommend it. We're going to have links to be able to get that book in the podcast notes if you want to check that out, plus lots of other good follow-up material to look at. As you're talking with Mormons about this, and you have this like kind of a dialogue, a kind of a typical dialogue you might have with a Mormon friend or family member who's going through these issues, you're trying to help them understand a positive case for traditional Christianity, and the interaction you have back. And one of the things you talked about in the book is this thing you mentioned earlier called the telephone game. And you mentioned Bart Ehrman and that this whole idea that that many liberal scholars, a number of liberal scholars, will try to say, well, we really don't know for certain what the text says, or there are more variants than there are words in the New Testament, those kinds of things. Can you talk, first of all, a little bit about what is the telephone game, and why is it not an accurate way of describing how we got today's Bible?
Well, real simply, it was a game that I'm probably all of us played as kids. One person would get this little tongue-twisting kind of a sentence, and then they would pass that to the next person, whisper into their ear. That person would whisper into the next ear, and finally you get to the end. We played this in school all the time, and it would become garbled. It would just be gibberish from what was originally said, and everybody giggles, because then they realize, wow, that was the original? Look how much in three or four people it really got messed up. So many like to say, well, the Bible is like the telephone game. So I wanted to spend a little time on it. I actually have a chart. This is the book itself. And on page 65, I have a chart put together by a guy from a seminary, Murray Vassar. And this chart, I think, does an excellent job. Here's the difference in the transmission of the telephone game. Every person in the chain passes the message on to only one person. A change introduced by any one person will propagate throughout the entire chain. So that's what happens. The message is only reported by the final person in the chain, and so the original message is lost. Of course, that's the way it is. But that's different from the Bible, because it's this direct linear line that goes from one to the end, and no ability to go back to the person before you or the person before you again. But in the Bible text, or in the Bible transmission, manuscripts are copied multiple times. I mentioned how many times earlier, resulting in a complex web of relationships. A change introduced by any one scribe will affect only a portion of the manuscript tradition. The text is attested in over 5,000 extant Greek manuscripts, some from as early as the second century. So here's the thing. If we find a manuscript, let's say from, a guy named Erasmus is the one who put the Textus Receptus together. He was going with the best information he had available to him. And so, for instance, that passage in 1 John chapter 5 that appears that maybe the Trinity is in there is actually not found in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. And that's all he had. So he put it in there because he basically was challenged on why aren't you going to include that little passage, which our modern Bibles now 1 John 5:7 now puts it down in the footnotes. So when you can not only just look at what Erasmus had, but you can go and you can look at what they had in the 900s, but even go earlier than that. In fact, we want to go with the earliest manuscripts that we can possibly find, because the longer the manuscript continues to be copied, the more likely there are errors introduced. So we're going to try to find the earliest manuscripts, the most reliable manuscripts. And we also are going to do something. Textual critics will take the harder reading, because it's more likely that a priest would try to fix something. And so he'll add something in. It shouldn't have been added in. And so we always, when we have different opinions, we want to take a look at the harder reading. But scholars have been doing this for many, many years. And when you and I were in seminary trying to do this kind of work, we had books that rated A through D as to what the different meanings were. 99% of those differences did not affect major essential teachings. It's not like one passage says, Jesus is not God. I can't believe, John 20:28, Thomas, he says, my Lord and my God. And the next verse, Jesus says, how dare you call me God? Only God the Father is God. We don't have any verse like that as an alternative. That's not there. We have minor differences of spelling. Like 75% involves spelling differences, or possibly Christ Jesus rather than Jesus Christ, just flipping the two words and things like that. So
the vast majority of the variants are alternative spellings. And yeah. Standardized spelling is a rather modern invention. So it was not even something that was a goal 1,000 years ago. to try to standardize the way you spell words. And so it's, once you remove those, and then you talk about, being a likely or a possible variant, a lot of them are obvious mistakes. You can tell it was a interpolation, or the letters were switched around, or the word order was switched around in the sentence. You're dealing with very few, and again, in your book, you do talk about there are a couple of significant, the longer ending to Mark, and you talk about the woman caught in adultery, and you deal with those kinds of things of, but none of them affect any doctrine. It's not like you have an empty. You don't have an empty tomb. You have an empty tomb in the short ending of Mark, and you also have three other gospels that talk about the resurrection of Christ as well. So it's not affecting doctrine to any degree. And even the arch critic Bart Ehrman has agreed that with the thousands of variants we have, not one of them affects any essential doctrine of Christianity. It's important for Christians and Mormons to know this.
Let me ask you a question, James. You were a former Mormon. You went to Bible school. Did that information you get just shock you?
By the time I actually went to Bible college, I had Christian friends telling me that the Bible was trustworthy.
All right.
But one of the lessons I kind of came away with out of Mormonism is I'm not going to really trust what people tell me anymore. So I need to know for myself how we got this, and why is this book in the Bible and this one's not, and is this actually translated correctly? Mm-hmm. So again, it made me somewhat of a skeptic, but I think some skepticism is a good thing, and especially as your book points out, when we have great answers for those questions. Mm-hmm. First of all, they're good questions; they're not bad questions. Secondly, we do have there have been so many scholars, and you cite from numerous scholars that have spent their whole lives honestly investigating and giving supporting evidence to discuss these kinds of problems. So, and again, I think this is something that even if you don't have a Mormon friend you're dealing with, wow, I think every Christian needs to know those things. And one of the things that we do, we have an outreach that we call the Atheist and Christian Book Club.
Yeah.
And it's a monthly gathering of believers and skeptics, and we get together and we alternate books and things.
But that's great.
Even though they're on the opposite side, our atheist friends, they realize this is the issue. Everything stands or falls on this question, is there a God? And a lot of even my Christian friends at school, at church, they're Christian and they believe in God, but it's not that important of an issue to them. It's not a question that they don't really want to know the answers to those kinds of things that the atheists are the questions the atheists are raising. But I think they are valid questions. And I think eventually any Christian, if you don't know the answers to this, there may come a time when you're confronted. Or maybe you're going through a deeply disturbing emotional time in your life, or crisis in your life, and now all of a sudden these questions become important, and it would be so good if you had already explored those issues and known the facts that we have and the history behind these things. So I think your book is valuable on that level as well. And along those lines, you have a section here, and we could talk a lot more about the foundation that you give in the first two chapters of how we got the Bible, why it's reliable. You have a great section on archaeology. We have time, maybe we talk about maybe one of your favorite archaeological finds. But I want to kind of make sure we don't run out of time. I want to talk about, you have a whole chapter on, is there a God, or how do we know there's a God? And for our Mormon friends, of course they believe there's a God, so we have that in common. Why would you spend time trying to establish that in your book about atheism versus theism?
Look, James, we have a great case as far as Christianity goes. I think a lot of Latter-day Saints have stereotypes about what we believe as far as the Trinity, who is Jesus praying to in the Garden of Gethsemane is the question that gets asked, or salvation by grace through faith alone. I mean, we're saved by saying this little prayer, and then we can go out and murder and commit adultery. Those are false stereotypes. Those are straw men arguments, if you will, for what we actually believe. I think it's important for us to give the strongest case we possibly can, and not to minimize the gospel, but I have a degree in advertising and marketing from San Diego State. We have an excellent product. We need to be able to explain in a way that Latter-day Saints can understand. That's why this book was written. As far as chapter three, why did I write it? A chapter on atheism? Because my earlier statistic, half of the people are not believing in anything. They're either atheist, agnostic, or nothing at all. Nothing at all basically means I'm just happy sleeping in on Sundays and living life to the fullest, secular humanism. And so they don't really believe in God either. And then the third who call themselves, or the 21% who call themselves just Christian, I've talked to those people, and well, God may exist. He doesn't exist. I don't know. I'm just a Christian because I'm a good person. They don't really quite grasp what the gospel message is all about. So I do, in a short way, obviously in a book that I'm supposed to be explaining Christianity, I think you need to, after you explain that the Bible is authoritative, this is not just my mere opinion. This is what God has specially revealed to mankind, humankind. Well, then I needed to just take a quick look at some of the evidences. Obviously, in 12 pages, I'm not going to be able to give you every single argument for the existence of God. The arguments I like to use might be different than yours. And I don't think we're rationalists in saying that, I need to fully grasp all of the arguments, as some of your friends at church, they might be a little scared of those things. But I think we do need to be willing to entertain the possibility that God doesn't exist. So why do we believe in God besides just having faith in God's word, the Bible? Well, I think the evidence is clear, and much better men and women than I have done lots of research, have done lots of debates. I include those at the end of that chapter as well. So if somebody is wanting to know more of that, a book that I always like to recommend is Frank Turek and Norm Geisler's book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I like the title of that book because when you take it to brass tacks, atheism requires a lot more faith than what biblical Christianity requires.
Yeah, I know for me personally, you know, when I first discovered that the key truth claims, I didn't even know the depth of the problem, but I saw with my own eyes some of the key truth claims of Mormonism were not true. You know, my mind jumped. I began to wonder, well, how do I know if anything's true? And I even flirted with the idea, maybe, okay, how do we even know that there is a God? For me, fortunately, that was very brief and more of an academic kind of question I rehearsed in my mind, and it was like I knew there had to be a God, but for a lot of Latter-day Saints who are in a faith crisis, it's not definitely certain that there is a God. So in your chapter, although it's short, you talk about several kind of ways that we can know some external evidence that there is a God, that naturalism, atheism, it doesn't explain everything. So could you just share with our audience just one of those kind of a quick way that we can know one of the arguments for the existence of God?
Yeah, everybody has their favorites. I have two or three that I like to use on a normal basis. I like the cosmological argument, specifically the Kalam cosmological argument. William Lane Craig has done a great job of explaining that in a book that he wrote called The Kalam Cosmological Argument. It says, everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. I think that makes perfect sense. Now, the skeptic is going to say, well, wait a minute, what about God? Who created God? I mean, you're not playing fair, they'll say. And I'll explain. In the syllogism I just gave, that first premise says very clearly, everything that begins to exist has a cause. God did not begin to exist. Therefore, God did not need a cause. I have to have faith that there is an everlasting being who has always been God, who somehow in his eternity was able to create time to be able to create us to be here. But I think that makes much more sense than the skeptical view. I mean, either you're going to have eternal matter, as Mormonism does. I mean, they have an infinite regression of gods. Well, that makes no sense. How did you ever get to the first God? There is no first God.
Well, let's stop right there, because you're raising a great issue of one of the differences you know, as when I was a Mormon, I'm thinking, well, I believe in God. My Christian friends believe in God. We're, at least we've got that in common. You know, we all believe the same thing about Heavenly Father. And what I discovered after leaving Mormonism is that that was not true at all. So could you just back up a second and talk about this idea that the Mormon idea and that God was once a man, yeah, and that we can become gods ourselves. Can you explain that to us real quickly?
Yeah, and we you very well know the Lorenzo Snow couplet that was created by the future fifth president of the church, Lorenzo Snow. And Joseph Smith, when he heard about it, called it doctrine, the idea that as man now is, God once was, as God now is, man may be. So what Mormonism teaches, different than Christianity, is that God has a body of flesh and bone, that he, and that's Doctrine and Covenant, section 130, verse 22 in the LDS scripture, one of their four that they have. And if you go back before this world, and they don't know much about it, but if you were to go back, God was a human being on another world. He actually died. You ask a Latter-day Saint, how could God have died? Well, he was a man. Was he sinful? Well, if he's just like me, yes. We find over 7 out of 10 people that we talk to will admit, yeah, he was a sinner, which is anathema to Christianity. The idea that God once worshiped this other God of his, and then that God had previously worshiped his God, and so on and so forth. And so you ask, well, who was the first God? We don't know. I mean, it's ex materia is how God created out of material already here. Our God, according to the Bible, created out of nothing. He spoke it into existence, ex nihilo in the Latin. So the idea as man is, God once was, he once lived in another world. He was good enough, apparently, to become the God of this universe. Then he had spirit children with relations with his heavenly wives. Heavenly Mother is the name for him, for her, but there are many multiple wives because polygamy is in heaven, and created all the spirits. Quite quickly, 2/3 of us chose Jesus and his plan that we would have agency to choose Heavenly Father's plan versus 1/3 of our brothers and sisters who chose Lucifer's plan, and it would be forced upon everybody to receive. They were cast out of heaven. 1/3 of those brothers and sisters became demons. Lucifer became Satan. And that's where we're at today. We're born here on this earth according to merit. And that second part is so important in Mormonism. As God is, man may be. Mormonism believes that if you get baptized into the LDS church, you get confirmed, you go to church, you get your temple recommend, a variety of things you have to do to get that. You go to the temple, you get married for time and eternity, and then you keep all of the commandments of God consistently. If you're able to do that, then at the end, you will be able to get to one of the top kingdoms. There's three kingdoms, actually, and the top kingdom, and there's three levels within that, the celestial kingdom, where you will be allowed to go with your wife and family and be able to continue on what Heavenly Father did. So as man is, God once was. In a previous life, God was a man. We today are humans. As God is, man may be. Exaltation, eternal life, celestial glory are all synonymous terms for the Latter-day Saint to explain what is what they call exaltation. But when a Latter-day Saint talks about the atonement, how Jesus paid through the Garden of Gethsemane, possibly mentioned the cross, when the grace that he provided for us, that's talking about immortality. Because of our previous choice in the spirit world, we all get one of three kingdoms of glory, but that is not the very best this religion has to offer. It only comes through doing the things that the LDS Church says you have to do.
So when we're trying to introduce Christianity to Mormons, we've got to be aware that the differences are far deeper than just additional scripture like the Book of Mormon, or maybe even a different concept of the gospel and how grace works. It's fundamental even down to who is God. And what you're saying is this idea of Mormonism is that there are many true gods in the universe, and our Heavenly Father was once a man who, through obedience to gospel principles, was able to achieve godhood, so to speak, and we have that same potential as his spirit offspring of these heavenly parents, Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. We too have the potential of becoming gods or goddesses ourselves. Well, that you know, that's fundamentally different because you have, you know, Christianity and Judaism are based on a strict monotheism. There, you know, there's only one true God, every other God's a false God. But in Mormonism, it's this thoroughgoing, like, polytheism, that there are many gods, and we have that potential to become, to join the pantheon of gods in some sense. So as you're introducing Christianity to Mormons, at some point you're going to have to deal with this: what is the real nature of God? Is God eternally God, or was he once a man? Is there anything eternal? Is matter eternal, the Mormon concept, or is did God create the universe out of nothing? So you have, in your book, you're dealing with that kind of thing and talking about how to have those kinds of discussions with your Latter-day Saint friends. Now, listen, we've got a lot to cover, so I'm going to ask you to come back and have another episode next week where we're going to talk about other differences, gospel differences, and other important things of sharing traditional Christianity with our Latter-day Saint friends, how to share Mormonism, how to share the Christianity with our Mormon friends. Could you tell us how we could go about getting your book, Introducing Christianity to Mormons?
You can go to the website, introducingchristianity.com. I have links to four places where you can get it, including our bookstore on mrm.org. We also have amazon.com, christianbooks.com, barnesandnoble.com. Anywhere where books are sold online, pretty much through Harvest House, they're able to get it into each of those.
Also, you said the ministry website, which is mrm.org. Could you talk just a little bit about Mormonism Research Ministry and the work you guys do out of Utah?
Yeah, we Bill McKeever founded this in 1979. We have a twofold purpose. One is we want to share our faith with Latter-day Saints, and so we do a lot of evangelistic kinds of things. Also, we really want to explain what Mormonism is to Christians so that they don't have false stereotypes, and teach them how they can actually have an effect in their conversations to present what I'm trying to do in this book, Christianity, to those with an LDS worldview. We have that podcast you mentioned before, Viewpoint on Mormonism. We have over 3,000 shows archived. And we do that 5 days a week. Bill and I do that together. We're on six different radio stations. And earlier this month, we just added Honolulu, Hawaii. So we're in Idaho, California, Utah, and Nevada are the four states that we are actually in, along with Hawaii. So we're excited that we've added that station. But yeah, it's a podcast as well. You can go to mrm.org/podcast. And again, for the book, if you want to learn more about that, I have some bells and whistles with the book, introducingchristianity.com.
Great. Well, thanks so much for being our guest. And next week, we're going to come back and look at some of the more specifics that you talk about. Especially, I want to talk next week about the gospel, the difference between grace and works, the concept that every Latter-day Saint needs to understand as the nature of the gospel. Thanks so much, Eric, for being our guest on Apologetics Profile. I see you next week.
Thanks, James.
Helping you to give a defense of Christ to your non-Christian neighbor. This is Apologetics Profile. You can help support Apologetics Profile by becoming a patron of the podcast at patreon.com/watchmanfellowship. That's patreon.com/watchmanfellowship.